Lord, we come to you this morning. We are excited about the gospel because it is the gift of God and the power of God to us unto salvation, given to first the Jews and then the Gentiles. Lord, we are so thankful for this wonderful news that all of us have received, and a reality of this hope that not only do we expect Jesus to come and to return, but Lord, that Father, we will be united with him one day in eternal bliss. Father, I pray that as Reformed Presbyterian people, Lord, I pray that you may help all of us to understand a bit more clearly what is so distinctive about the gospel according to the Reformed tradition. And so, Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. A couple of weeks ago, and I tell you a story first, a couple of weeks ago, I was watching YouTube. I watch YouTube videos quite a bit. And in this one incident, I watch Roman Catholic videos as well, basically to find out what is going on in their tradition. And I watch sometimes Joseph Prince, you know, to see what Joseph Prince is talking about, basically to get a very good picture of what's going on. So I was watching this video by a Bishop Barron, Robert Barron, one of the top bishops of the United States, and he began talking about, the video was about the rosary, all right? And the rosary, basically, they begin by reciting the Apostles' Creed, something that all of us can agree on, right? And what was surprising to me is that first of all, I found it surprising that even the Roman Catholics can recite and believe in the Apostles' Creed. I'm actually not that surprised. But then immediately after the Apostles' Creed, he began to pray the Hail Mary, all right? And so the Hail Mary goes something like this. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So in other words, this prayer is praying for Mary to intercede on our behalf, because it may be too difficult for us to go straight to God. So Mary, in this sense, is an intermediary for us to pray. All right. So I said, wow, how do you go from the Apostles' Creed now all the way to this? And so I find that very astonishing. So if you look around the churches in Singapore, I would imagine that most, if not all, the churches will say we believe in the, affirm the Apostles' Creed. I mean, after all, it's not a difficult doctrinal statement to subscribe to. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and was born and of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, died, and buried, etc., etc. We can affirm that quite easily across the Christian denominations, all right? So what is it about Presbyterian or Reformed faith that makes us distinct? All right. And when I talk about that, I'm not saying that other traditions are wrong or inferior, but I'm asking what exactly is the contrast? What is the difference between us and some of the other major denominations around us? Right. So I'm not trying to criticize or denigrate other people, but simply to say, as believers, as Christians, we need to know what exactly sets us apart from other Christians, right? You agree with that, right? And so that's what I want to do this morning. Some of you may agree with the Reformed tradition, and let's say you may even want to join our membership. You can even sign up today for membership. On the other hand, once you hear the Reformed perspective, you say, oh, this is not for me. You may even want to leave the membership of ORPC. I hope you don't do that. But this is, but you need to be clear about who you really are in terms of your standing is concerned. And so what does it mean to be Reformed? All right. What does it mean to be reformed? Reformed Christianity, Reformed Protestantism began in the 16th century, right? When the Protestant reformers, people like Zwingli, Luther, Calvin, and others protested against the corrupt teachings and practices of the Roman Catholic Church back then. One of the major divides was on the gospel. What do you believe to be the gospel of Jesus Christ? So from there on, the Reformed tradition, although began with first generation reformers like Zwingli, a Swiss theologian, but I think basically can be established by the work of John Calvin, a French refugee who moved to Switzerland because of persecution from the Roman Catholics. And he wrote tomes of writings in terms of what he believed to be the biblical teaching on the Christian faith. He wrote this monumental work called The Christian Religion, right? The Institute of the Christian Religion, through five or seven different translations from 1539 to 1559. And so that is the starting point of how we became to be what we are today. And of course, people like John Knox, you know, in Scotland, where Presbyterianism began, would take the work of John Calvin and incorporate it into their statements. And so, basically, aside from Calvin, Reformed doctrinal beliefs are summarized in the 17th century Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, all right? There's the shorter and the larger and a number of others. So if you really want to know what Reformed people believe, these are the doctrinal statements that you need to read. So then Presbyterianism is sort of like a subset of Reformed theology or Reformed thinking. Of course, we know that it began under the writings and the influence of John Knox in Scotland, and where this church was founded by Scottish people. All right, and so what does that mean? Okay, so we are Presbyterian, but the larger umbrella is Reformed thinking. The smaller umbrella is Presbyterianism. Presbyterianism reforms to a Greek term, presbyteros, meaning elder. What does that mean? It means Presbyterian churches, we are governed by a body, a system of elders, ruling and teaching elders or ministers who are ordained and responsible for the discipline, nurture, and mission of the congregation. So, meaning is elder rule, all right? Of course, we hear what the ground people are saying, but basically, final decision rests with the elders, or in this case, in our church, rests with the session, which comprises of the ordained elders and ordained ministers, all right? So that's where we are. And so you need to know that in terms of background. there are other traditions that come under the umbrella of Reformed thinking, but not all are Presbyterians, right? So what exactly then does Reformed thinking, Reformed faith, comprised of? I just basically try to, you know, make it easier this morning by highlighting just two or three points in terms of what defines Reform theology or Reform faith. And one of the first things that we need to underscore is this very grand and tremendous belief on the sovereignty of God. All right? This may be troubling to some of you, but this hopefully it will be a source of joy as well when we define what exactly do we mean by the sovereignty of God. But this is a mark of Presbyterianism or Reformed thinking. So at the heart of Reformed theology is a belief in God's sovereignty, and which means basically that God, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, has complete, absolute control of his creation. Now, once I say that statement, it should stir up a lot of questions. Okay, what are some of the questions that come to your mind when you hear that God is absolute in control of his creation? What is disturbing about this statement? The presence of sin, the presence of evil, suffering in this world, you know? And so one of the questions that all of us as Bible-believing Christians, not just Reformed now, when we say that God is sovereign, he's in control, how do you account then for sin and suffering and evil in this world, right? Different religions have different answers to that question. I won't go through them today. And so this is one of the things that we have to discuss about this morning, is exactly what do we mean by sovereignty? How does it come in terms of how do different Christians account for suffering and sin? All right. Ooh, what happened? Okay. So here is one source by Lucas. It says, to put it simply, when we talk about God as sovereign, we mean that God is king. Right? In our sanctuary, I don't know if you noticed this, but there's a crown. There's a crown at the in the chancel choir that basically is symbolic of the fact that Jesus is king. All right. And so that's exactly what we're talking about when it comes to sovereignty. So if we believe in sovereignty, that means we really trust in him and depend on him. But it creates many questions, all right? So God's sovereignty and divine control. I want to talk about this a little bit by illustrating it in two passages. Evil exists within the mystery of God's divine sovereignty. Okay, this is the exact questions that we have to explain. How do you explain the coexistence of the fact that God, there's a God and there's evil? Because on the one hand, if you say God is good, and then God is powerful, but yet evil exists. So you can say God is good, but maybe God is not that powerful, so therefore evil comes in. All right? And then therefore there's evil. But if you say God is absolutely powerful, he's absolutely in control, and at the same time, so therefore, does that mean God is not very good? Because evil exists. Okay? Sin, death, suffering exists. So this is really one of the most challenging subjects facing basically, you know, Christian thinkers through the centuries. How do you triangulate the fact that God is all-powerful, God is good, and evil exists? And this is what the Bible is trying, what we're trying to do in terms of interpreting the Bible is concerned, right? Some Christians will say, well, you know, God is good, but he's really not all that powerful. In fact, he condescends himself. He lets go of his power. When Jesus came and took on the form of a man, he emptied himself, according to the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2. He emptied himself. He divested his divine power, his omniscience, in order that he can become our servant, right? So in other words, God withheld his power in order to be more like us, to be sympathetic. So this is one way to account for why, if God is limiting his power, why evil exists. But then Reformed people say, no, God is absolutely powerful. He's in control, as these definitions say. Then how do you account for this problem? So one illustration, one passage that illustrates this is the Genesis 50, 19 to 20. This is the passage on Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery. You know, and so when he met up with his brothers again, by this time he's a prime minister of Egypt. And the brother is afraid that he would take vengeance on him, you know, on them. But Joseph said to the brothers, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me. Okay, in other words, Joseph's brother intended to harm him, which was true in their own mind. But then he says, God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So here you have a convergence of two causes, two dynamics, okay? And the dynamics include the fact that there's human agency, causality happening with evil intent on the part of the brothers, right? God allowed this to happen. Allow the brothers to do what they wanted to do. On the other hand, God, it seems to be saying that God, even though using the evil intent of the of Joseph's brothers, turn this evil to accomplishing what he wants to accomplish, right? So this is one way to account for evil, which is to take two causes, one having greater priority over the other. God's power, his sovereignty, even took in account of evil intent on the part of man to accomplish. He used it to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. So you understand what I'm saying here? You know, so God's overall will overrode or overwrites evil intent of mankind. Okay, so this is one way to define or to look at the coexistence of the fact that God is good, all-powerful, and evil exists. Okay? So in other words, God, at the end of the day, got what he wanted. He was using the evil intent of the brothers to make sure that, you know, Joseph would go to Egypt, because at Egypt, he was sold into slavery and eventually became prime minister. And he was in the position then to secure the safety of food rationing for the children of Israel when they came, so they were saved, right? So that's the point, right? God is channeling, rechanneling the evil intent of people in order to accomplish his purposes, okay? That's what divine sovereignty and control looks like in one passage. Here's another passage. It's a little bit longer. It's in Isaiah chapter 10. 5 to 12. This is a very disturbing passage. I highlight the parts of what I want you to take notice of. It says, this is God speaking, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is a club of my wrath." In other words, God is saying here, I'm using the Assyrians to club and punish other people. "I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me to seize, loot, and snatch plunder and trample them down like mud in the streets." Okay, in other words, he's saying, I'm using the Assyrians to punish Israel because they are godless. But then notice that in verse 7, "But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations." So in other words, God is saying, I am using them for my own purposes, but the Assyrians mean to really just destroy people. So one mind versus another mind. Okay? And he says, "Are you not commanders, all kings?" He says, "Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes." What is going on? What is going on is this. God is using the evil Assyrian empire to punish his own people for their idolatry. And then he's going to turn around to punish the Assyrians for being such terrible people. Okay? You see what's going on here? There's so many dynamics. And this is the one of the things that you'll see in Scripture whereby you have two causalities happening at the same time. There's intent on God, then there's evil intent on on the part of mankind. They mean one thing, God means another. Just like the Joseph passage, you know, here God will use his the terrible evil intent of the Assyrians to punish his own people, and then he's going to in turn punish the Assyrians for such being such evil people. So at the end of the day, you see evil, you see God's power and control, you see God's purposes coming to an end. All right? So these are the things that we see in Scripture that help hopefully clarify a little bit more about how we see God as being all-powerful. He's all good, but yet evil exists. Okay? And I will clarify this even more as we go. All right. So I have shown you two passages where divine sovereignty and control is exemplified. Okay, so what we're saying here is that divine sovereignty establishes human existence and choice. So in other words, when we say that God is sovereign in control, it does not mean that there is no longer human free will. Okay, because if God's overall control and power overrides human free will, we are no more than robots. Right? He allows us to go our own way. There is free will. We are free to act. We are free to choose good and evil. Right? And that's the one thing that we all need to recognize when it comes to the relationship between Creator and the created. It does not override free will. Right? And that's something very important. In fact, divine sovereignty and human choice or human free will need to be held in tension within the Bible. Okay, God is sovereign, but this does not mitigate human responsibility. So when we sin, when we choose, make a bad decision, we are responsible. We cannot say some theology you know, over the years, we'll say, you know, oh, the devil made me do this. The devil, you know, and there are all these, you know, things are out there, and the devil is the one who's causing me to do it. So therefore, I can somehow, you know, not be held responsible. That's not the right way to look at it. We are responsible for what we do, what we choose, okay? So God is sovereign, but that does not mean that there's no human responsibility. The other part is this. Humans are morally responsible creatures, but our actions do not make God contingent. In other words, we do not minimize his sovereignty. He can override, he can use, he can allow, or he can stop what we want to do. Right? So this is the theological tension that we need to recognize within the biblical text, which is exactly what I showed you in Genesis 50 and the Isaiah 10 passages, right? When the Assyrians attacked Jerusalem and Samaria, they did it out of evil intent, and God held them accountable. There was free will there, you know? But at the same time, God says, I intend to use you as my rod of wrath to punish my people. Okay? So he overall is still in control, using the evil intent of evildoers. All right, so this is something we all need to somehow recognize. All right, now, any questions so far? So in the Bible, human free will and divine sovereignty are two sides of the same coin. Okay, two sides of the same coin. We cannot say to God, well, you're in control, you are such a great, majestic king, I don't have to take responsibility. I don't have to do anything, right? It's very easy to say that, right, that he's in control. You know, just like when you think about doing evangelism, if you say God is sovereign, God, you know, in fact, he made a promise that he would grow the church. You know, he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, the church will grow, according to Matthew 18:16, right? I will grow the church. But does that mean God made that promise? Therefore, we don't have to do anything about it? Right? No. He is using us in our obedience to carry out his work. So there is human responsibility, but yet there is overall promise that this will come about. When it comes to praying, right? Sometimes I feel maybe like you. I mean, if God already knows everything, if God is going to get everything done, why do I need to pray? Can I really change God's mind? You know, how do I even know what I want is really what he wants, you know? And so what happens if I pray something that God doesn't want to happen? Then I'm just wasting my time. So then you end up not praying, right? No, God uses our prayers to accomplish his will, to even answer the prayers that we utter. Sometimes when we pray, God can also change our desire and so that they become the things that we want are really the things that he wants. God can change our hearts about that too, right? So prayer is very important. Our prayer should not override God's overall sovereignty. So we should pray, okay? And so now when we talk about God's sovereignty, that God is in control of his creation, I would imagine that most, again, if not all Christian denominations or traditions would believe in that. Okay? You go to the Methodists, you ask them, do you believe in God's divine sovereignty? They say, of course we do. You go to the Pentecostals, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? They say, of course we do. You go to the Presbyterians and say, do you believe in God's sovereignty? Of course we do. So what's the difference between all these different versions of our understanding of the gospel? Okay. What is unique about the Reformed Presbyterian understanding of divine sovereignty is that we believe that when God chooses people for salvation, he chooses to the very person himself or herself. In other words, he chooses us individually. Whereas other denominations or traditions, they say, well, we believe that God has chosen a group of people, and any one of them can choose to believe or they can choose not to believe. Okay, I'll show you that later on. Suffice to say right now that Paul, in the way he describes the human race as being separated from God, we are spiritually dead, we are spiritually blind. And so, and in fact, he goes on to say that no one can seek God, right, in Romans 3. So, and because humans are sinners and we are spiritually dead, this condition requires God to first choose us in divine election, which is why you have in Ephesians 2:1-2, this is what Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. In other words, Paul is saying unbelievers are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead people cannot be resurrected by themselves. Someone has to help them. Okay? So, what I'm saying here is that Reformed people believe that God chooses specific individuals to salvation, not groups of people. This is the major distinction now. Okay. So in other words, if you are a believer here this morning, you can be sure that God knows you specifically. You're not just a random number. You didn't happen just to be lucky. You got the lucky draw and you got into the kingdom. You know, you have this a pool of lottery tickets. You happen to buy the right one and you got into God's kingdom. No, God had specifically in mind you and me specifically when he chose us specifically to go into the kingdom of God. And that's what makes the grace of God to be so powerful, that he chose us, you and me specifically, right? But not all Christian believers believe on that point. I'll show you why in a second. Let me just show you some words in the Bible that talks about election. The Hebrew term yada, which means to know someone, or regard with favor. The Bible talks about the fact that in the Hebrew text, you know, Jacob knew Rachel. You know, that means they had sexual relation and that they know each other very intimately. That is the same word for how God knows us in a very intimate relational way. Deep, intimate knowledge. Okay? There are other terms in the both in the Hebrew text and in the NT text, in the Greek text, eklekomai, it means to choose or to select. Okay? And then another term with praoritzel, which means to predestine. God predestined you and me, chose you and me, knew you and me. And these are the terms denoting the fact that God chose us before the foundation of the world for us to become his children. Okay? So this is really the gospel according to the Reformed faith that God had you specifically in mind. He had me specifically in mind. And then there is this one specific term in the NT, the Greek text, prognosko, which means foreknowing or foreknowledge. Okay, I'll show you that in a second. This is really where it is. And so here is the term foreknowledge of God. In 1 Peter 1:2, there Peter says, the elect have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. What does that mean that God foreknew us? It means before the foundation of the world, he had already had put his focus on us. Okay. Christ was also foreknown before the foundation of the world, which is why it says in 1 Peter 1:20 that Christ was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Okay. So the question here is this. The question is that when we talk about election and foreknowledge, what does it mean that God had foreknowledge that as the basis for his choosing of us? Okay. For Reformed people, I mean, this is a bit theological now. For Reformed people, we believe that when the Bible talks about God foreknowing us, it means that he had determination to choose us. Okay. On the other hand, let's say Wesleyan Arminians, okay, which represent basically the Methodist Church, Pentecostalists, Assemblies of God, Disciples of Christ. These people, they say, when they say the Bible is, when the Bible talks about foreknowing, God foreknowing us, what they mean is that God had advanced knowledge. God, you know, looked into the future of Vincent. Vincent is not a believer at this time, okay? And he can look into his heart and he can see in the future with advanced knowledge that 10 years from now, Vincent would make a decision to believe in Christ. So on that basis, God elects him, chooses him. Okay. So in other words, God chooses people for election based upon what he knows Vincent will do. Okay. So the onus is on Vincent to make a decision 10 years from now. The Reformed tradition does not see it that way. The Reformed tradition, we see that God, before the foundation of the world, he chose us already. And eventually we will become believers. Okay? And that's a huge difference. You understand what I'm saying? Okay? The Reformed people, we believe in determination. He determined at one point or another, we will come to know him. That's what election and selection is about. On the other hand, if God chooses people for election based on what they will do, what he knows they will do, then the credit goes to Vincent for choosing Christ. It's no longer as gracious as the reform part. So that's why the gospel of grace, unmerited favor, undeserved grace, is completely unconditional. Not on condition on, not predicated on what we will do or what we won't do. Okay, that is the most important distinction between reformed people like Calvin, Luther, and let's say Arminius and Wesleyan, the Wesley brothers. Okay. So now I give you a comparison and contrast between Calvinism and let's say Arminianism, which is represented by the Wesley brothers, the Methodists, Assemblies of God, Pentecostalists, maybe some of the Anglicans, not all the Anglicans. Some Anglicans are Reformed, some Anglicans are not Reformed. Some Baptists, you know, and so like that, right? So, according to Calvinism, the writings of John Calvin in the 16th century, Calvinists believe that God chooses individuals to be saved based on nothing but his own free decision, on God's free decision. He chose us before the foundation of the world, not based on advanced knowledge of what Vincent will do. Nothing a person has done or will do, not even faith, has any bearing on God's choice. So therefore, St. Augustine, in some ways a forerunner of Calvinism, puts it, God does not choose us because we believe, but that we may believe. Right? So Augustine is right. God didn't choose us because he knew we would believe eventually. He chose us so that we would believe. Right? That's a huge difference there in that thinking. So, there are approximately, let's say, 5 points of Calvinism that I will review with you now. On this idea of total depravity. In other words, we are so depraved, we're so sinful, spiritually dead, we really cannot choose God unless he first does something for us. Okay, so according to Calvinism and Arminianism, okay, so this is what Calvin or the Calvinists would say. Humans are unable to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is spiritually dead, blind and deaf to the things of God. Human will is not free. In other words, we don't really have free will. It is in bondage to his evil nature and therefore cannot choose Christ or good until the Holy Spirit initiates the work of regeneration. God has to come into our hearts, give us a heart of flesh, and to remove the stony heart from us before we can even choose to believe in him. That's the essence of Calvinism. Arminianism, I mean the teachings of Arminius, who wrote against Calvin in the latter part of the 16th and beginning of the 17th century, and then his work was then extended by the Wesley brothers, who became the founders of the Methodist Church of England. According to Arminians, humans are not in a state of total helplessness. They're more or less neutral. Okay? His will is not enslaved to his sinful nature. Each sinner possesses free will to cooperate with God's Spirit, to receive or to reject him. Faith is man's response that precedes regeneration and contributes to salvation. In other words, Arminian Wesleyans believe that they have received this thing called prevenient grace, which I will define in a second, a couple of minutes from now, that allows them, before God even initiates any work in their lives, they can choose to believe or reject Christ. So they are born in a state where they are actually have the ability to believe in Jesus or not. Okay, many of you, maybe all of us in this room, were probably Arminian Wesleyans at one point. When we were presented the gospel, right, we just are told, if you believe in the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved, right? And which says that we can make a decision. Okay. That is basically Arminian Wesleyan teaching in disguise. What that gospel presentation neglects to spell out clearly is that before we can even make that decision, God has already done something behind the scene. You know, he has already worked in our hearts so that our hearts are open now to receive him. Okay. So that is the thing that we need to point out. So with regards to election, God choosing us, Calvin would say God's choice of certain individuals to salvation before the foundation of the world rests solely on his sovereign will. God's choice of particular individuals was not based on foreseen response on their part. God gives faith and repentance to those whom he selects. God gives us the ability to believe, and God causes our hearts to be convicted of sin. He gives us repentance so that we can believe in him. Okay, I don't know how many one of you can swallow that now. Because you believe faith is something you do. Repentance is something you do. All right? Yes, it is a human response. But Reformed people believe that God has already begun a work in our lives before we can even come to that point. Okay. Arminians would say God's choice of certain individuals was based on his foreseeing that they would respond to his call. Election was determined by or conditioned on what a person would do. God does not give faith, but humans possess free will to embrace or reject Christ. So that's why I say many, if not all of us, were probably Arminians at some point in our lives, because this is exactly how we came to salvation. Right? The next point in the 5 points of Calvin, definite atonement. Christ's redeeming work intended to save the elect only and actually secure salvation for them. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, therefore securing their salvation. In other words, this point is saying when Christ died on the cross, he died specifically for a group of people, his church, his people. He didn't die necessarily. Even if you say that he died for the entire world, which what John 3:16 says, but the application of his death only applies to the efficacy of his death only applies to the church. In other words, his death did not make possible that anyone and everyone can come to salvation. That is what is called universalism. Only certain people will come. Okay? Arminianism would say Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but did not actually secure salvation of anyone. His death did not actually put away anyone's sin. Redemption only becomes effective if a person chooses to accept it. That's a big difference, right? So Christ died specifically for us, for you and me. Therefore, if he already had us in mind, we will eventually come to salvation. And what the Arminian Wesleyan is saying is that Christ died for everyone, and so anyone in this world, there's a possibility that they can come to salvation. And with that possibility, but actually only a few people will come. All right. So then we talk about what grace is all about. The Holy Spirit extends a special call to the elect that inevitably brings them to salvation. The general or outward call is often rejected, but the special internal witness of the Spirit cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. So in other words, if God has known you and me, foreknew you and me before the foundation of the world, and he died on the cross specifically for you and me, the next logical point is that, you know, this grace of God, the grace of God through the Holy Spirit will eventually bring you and me to salvation. It cannot be, you know, it cannot be missed. It cannot be denied. It cannot be resisted. So it's sometimes what we call irresistible grace. When God has done such gracious work in our lives, eventually we will come to salvation. Now, if you talk about that, you say, well, you know, if we believe in that, then again, why do we do evangelism? Just let people come to salvation on their own. Okay? Right? I mean, if God has already done all this preparatory work, you know, he had specific people in mind, but then we still have to go evangelize them. we still have to go communicate to them so that these unknown elect people of God will come to salvation. Arminian Wesleyans would say the Spirit calls inwardly all who are called outwardly by the gospel invitation. Due to free will, one can resist the Spirit's call. The Spirit cannot regenerate a sinner until he believes. Human faith precedes and makes the new birth possible. So in other words, anyone in this world can receive Christ at any one point. In fact, it is potentially possible that everyone in this world can come to salvation because they all have the capability. Okay, that's what the Arminian, but of course they say not all will, right? Because they reject the gospel. But when they reject, it's because they reject, it's not because they're not capable of receiving it. So when it comes to the perseverance of the saints, so the syllogism goes something like this, all right? God initiates this work of dying on the cross specifically for his people, for a group of people, and he calls them to salvation. The Holy Spirit then works in those people's lives specifically that they will come to salvation. And if he's going to bring us to salvation, it makes sense that he would bring us all the way to glorification, right? So that means we will persevere. But then you say, in reality, I see many Christians drop out. They fall away. When something bad happens, they deny, they renounce the Lord. Peter this morning renounced the Lord 3 times, right? Say, how can that be? So how is this 5 points of Calvin, how can this hold water? Okay. All who are chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of God and will persevere to the end. In other words, if you're a true believer, you're truly saved, you will last all the way to the end. And regardless of how life can be troublesome and how much suffering that you may endure, how much, you know, injustice you experience, you will make it to the end. You will persevere. Arminians will not believe and agree with that. They will say those who believe are truly saved, but can also lose their salvation by failing to keep up their faith. So in other words, Arminian Wesleyans say that true believers can lose their faith. In reality, many of us probably have met some of those people, right? We have known them for so long. Some of them are church leaders. Some of them are church pastors. And then they drop out. How can this be? Right? So these are the 5 points of Calvin as opposed to in juxtaposition to Arminius, who rejected the 5 points of Calvin in the latter part of the 16th century, early 17th century. Okay? Any questions from you? We belong on the left-hand side, just in case you might get confused.